Okay, if you will please turn to the book of Jeremiah. What was your assignment last week? Starting with? Well, apparently the email list that went out said chapter 20, but it was really chapter 21. So chapter 21 is where we're going to start. I'd like you to look at the first phrase of chapter 21. What does it say? The very first phrase. Word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Would you turn to chapter 22 and look at the first phrase? Is that all it says? You need two more words. No, no, just those first, that first phrase, but there should be two more words.
Thus says the Lord.
Chapter 22?
That's what the Lord said to me.
Yeah.
Oh.
First one, this is what God said to Jeremiah. Second one, this is what God said to me. What's the difference? One of them, somebody speaking from a distance. The other one is Jeremiah speaking for himself. And what I want to do, if I can, is stitch this together so that you can see what's happening. And I think if you see that, it'll take on more import. So go back to chapter 22. I have an electronic version. I can go like this, and I go to chapter 22. This one. It's really slick. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah at what time? Mine says when something happened. He spoke through Jeremiah when. Now what happened? The king, what's his name? Zedekiah. Sent this guy, son of so-and-so, and this other guy, son of this and that. If you want to name all those names, that's great. It does say that one of them was the son of the priest, which may mean the high priest, to speak with him. Okay? So, chapter 22, verse 1, the Lord is going to speak through Jeremiah in response to two guys who came to him from the king. Now, what are these two guys going to say? I'm still at the end of verse 1. What do these guys say? They begged Jeremiah, chapter 21, verse 2, please speak to the Lord for us and ask him to help us. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is attacking Judah. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious and do a mighty miracle as he has done in the past. Perhaps he will force Nebuchadnezzar to withdraw his armies. Withdraw his armies. Has anything like that ever happened? You've got a besieging force and all of a sudden they go away or they're taken away. Has that ever happened before? Yeah, at least half a dozen times. One time there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding the northern kingdom of Samaria, surrounding the capital city there. And you wake up the next morning, all 185,000 are dead. Because an angel has killed them in the middle of the night. Actually, I think that actually happened at Jerusalem after they had destroyed Samaria. Sometimes the armies fight with each other. Sometimes they just go away. Sometimes they're all killed. This has happened before. And so they're praying. They're begging Jeremiah, please speak to the Lord for us. Ask him to help us. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious and do a mighty miracle as he has done in the past. Now, in my ear, that is a very respectful request. Do you agree with that statement? That sounded pretty respectful. Here's how the message renders it. And I want you to listen to see if you can hear just a little bit of a sour tone in the middle of this, because I think the message is closer. God's message to Jeremiah when this and that happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has waged war against us. Pray to God for us. Ask him for help. Maybe God will intervene with one of his famous miracles and make him leave. You catch a little bit of a different tone in that? I think that's accurate. I think there's just a hint of disrespect in here that isn't carried through some translations. If you read 5, 6, or 7 translations, you catch a hint of this. They're asking for them to be spared destruction, right? But here's what I want you to see. They're asking for that sparing of destruction to happen in a very specific way. What's the specific way?
I have a KJV, and yeah. It calls it Wondrous Works. So their request has a shadow of show thy power, show your power,
yeah. And this one says, maybe he'll be gracious and do a mighty miracle. That sounds very respectful. That sounds very respectful.
Show up, show off, show your yeah. work is what I'm saying. It doesn't fall in line there with those.
Yeah, maybe. I'm suggesting, at least in some translations, there's a hint of either disrespect or assumption, presumption. Just a hint of that, okay? And what I want you to see is they have not just said, save us. They have said, save us in this way. Everybody okay? Because I think if you see that, some things are going to take on a little different context as we move further into this chapter. Yes?
Part of that might be is when Zedekiah sent to him Pashur. In the previous chapter, Pashur, the son of the priest, is the one who put in the stocks to beat Jeremiah. Now he's the one showing up.
Oh, I'd forgotten that. Yeah, that's even better.
To Jeremiah with it. So even then, there's some kind of strange thing going on. Yeah. On one hand, they went, they heard all these prophecies, they're beating him, and then all of a sudden they're showing up. So there could be that kind of disrespect. They already disrespected God's prophet.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's something we're trying to get to, and I didn't quite get there in the first hour, so I won't get there in this hour, but there is a strand of personality, a person, and what that person is doing. I had not thought to trace this particular one, but you're right. Okay?
So is it the lack of humility when you need help, when you say, dear Lord, help me, versus, dear Lord, help me by, you know, poking the eyes out of my enemy? You're asking for help, but you're also telling what you want him to do for you.
I'm suggesting that is in there, and I think that one's pretty clear. I think also in there is a sense of, well, this is your job. This is what you do. And it doesn't really matter what we've done. You're in the business of saving people, so save us. That's what you do. And I think there's more to it, but there's at least those two things. Okay? Now, let's get the picture here. The king sends these two guys. They ask Jeremiah for this. And Jeremiah, beginning in verse 3, replies to them. So far, okay? Jeremiah replied, go back to King Zedekiah and tell him, quote, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, colon, I will make your weapons useless against the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside your walls attacking you. In fact, I'll bring your enemies right inside the heart of this city. I myself will fight against you with a very strong hand and a powerful arm. I am really angry. You have made me furious. And not just war, what else is coming? Verse 6. Work with me here. Yours says pestilence, mine says plague. Both people and animals will die. And after that, says the Lord, I'm going to hand over King Zedekiah, his staff, that's you, and everyone else in the city who survives the disease, the war, and the famine, the plague, the war and famine. I will hand them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and to their other enemies, and he will, mine says, slaughter them and show them no mercy, no pity, or compassion. That's a great answer, isn't it? Now, who's he supposed to tell this to? Who are these two guys supposed to tell this to? Tell this to the king. Verse 8, tell all the people, this is what the Lord says, you've got a choice. And if you went to the worship service, you heard Tom Williams read out of Deuteronomy. If you were looking for the theme of the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, something you could say in just a sentence or so that captures the theme of that, what's the theme? One theme is, it's the second statement of the law. Deuteronomy, the whole deutero part, chemists know, means the second of something. Deuterium is the second form of hydrogen, for those of you who know something about chemistry. And so Deuteronomy is the second statement of that. And all through the book, what you hear is, you've got a choice. Most of the time it's couched as, you can have blessing or you can have curses. But a few times it's couched as, you can have life or you can have death. And they sort of go back and forth between those images. That's what's here. Tell the people, not the leaders. The choice for the leaders is gone. tell the people, this is what the Lord says, take your choice of life or death. Who gets death? I need you to read the next two verses. Who gets death? The ones who stay in Jerusalem. Who gets life? The ones who surrender. And if they're surrendered, what's going to happen? Right? They're going to be put on trucks and carried in luxury and comfort, right? Cooler, cool drinks somewhere nearby. What's going to happen to these people?
Slavery.
They're going to be carried away in chains. They're going to walk all the way to wherever they're going to stay. And they're going to be beaten every step of the way. The Bataan Death March is not going to be too much different from what they're going to experience. You got a choice, life and death. So far, what has Jeremiah done? He has spoken to the king. He's now spoken to the people. What happens in verse 11? He speaks to the royal family. This would be the king's family. Listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says to the dynasty of David. And what does he say? If you read this, it is so out of context and out of character from what went just before. You sort of stop and read it twice, I think. What does it say? Every morning, get up determined to give justice to the people you judge. What's the second phrase? Still within verse 12. Work with me. What does it say? Deliver him who is plundered. Mine says, help those who have been robbed, comma, rescue them from their oppressors. Now let me start with the first half of this. Every morning, get up committed to give justice to the people that you judge. What's the implication? Can you read between the lines? Because you need to read between the lines here. What's the implication? This is a change for you. This is not what you have been doing. You've been doing the exact opposite. Help those who have been robbed, rescue them from their oppressors. Who are the oppressors?
Essentially, they are.
Look in the mirror or look around you. What's the problem with us reading Jeremiah? I need to be standing on my dangerous ground sign. This is an opinion I'm giving you. It sounds too familiar. It sounds way too much like the world we live in. This is what the Lord says to the dynasty of David. Give justice each morning to the people you judge. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. And then the next word in my translation is otherwise. There's at least one translation that says or else. There's several translations that say lest. And that's the least powerful of these. It says it right, but it doesn't say it as clearly. Otherwise, my anger will burn like an unquenchable fire. Because of all your sins, I'll personally fight against the people in Jerusalem, that mighty fortress. And it goes on, verse 14, I'm going to light a fire in your forest and it'll burn up everything around you. Now, what did you just hear? I just heard an offer of reprieve. Did you? So let's go back to the first of the chapter. These two guys come from the king. What are they asking? Jeremiah, would you please intercede with the Lord? Because we're under threat of death from these attacking Babylonians. And they said, ask God, maybe he will cause the armies to just go away. What has God now done in the rest of this, especially the first half of verse 12? He has said to them, I'll grant what you want. But it's not going to be with the armies going away. It's going to be with you and the people who work for you changing.
So maybe there's something here, two things that's addressing specifically the house of David. One, they have this second covenant that God has said, the house of David you shall.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we know that the Messiah will come through, that there's a certain reinforcing of responsibility to the house of David. And the same, there could be an arrogance that we're the house of David, have this happen to us, God will do, will say. So he's almost maybe by saying house of David, that there's an added responsibility because from them and through them will come the Messiah.
That's a very good. That's a very good point, and that's what you're facing all along. But here's what I want you to hear. They say, these two guys begged with Jeremiah, plead with God on our behalf to take this threat away from us. And God has just offered to do exactly that. What is required? They're wanting God to just take the armies away. What's God said? You change, and you'll have your prayer.
Which does parallel with the point of the mountain. That comforts them what they're used to.
Yeah. Okay, now, that's the end of chapter 21, right? So, what did these two guys do? What's your guess? Take your time. I'll wait. What did these two guys do?
You got to think that they're very reluctant to go back and bring this message. Because
they go back to the king, but there's a good chance that message gets distorted on the way.
Sure.
Why?
Because they'll probably be killed the messenger.
Jeremiah is an in-your-face kind of guy, and these guys likely aren't. So far, okay? So how does chapter 22 start?
The Lord gets a little more vocal.
This is what the Lord said to me. What does he say?
You
go over and speak directly to the king of Judah. That's what mine says. What's God's command? Let's not trust these two clowns to get it right. In fact, let's expect them not to get it right. You go over and you say some things directly to the king. Say to him, quote, listen to this message from the Lord. You king of Judah, that's the first part, sitting on David's throne, that's the second part. John, I think that picks up that tension that you talked about. Let your attendants and your people hear too. That was all the people. This is what the Lord says. Be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. And now listen to my translation. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. That's an exact quote of what you saw in verse 12 in the previous thing. Whatever you said back there, it should say the same thing here, does it? Is it a match for what you saw in that first half? He goes on. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Who were the people who were probably the most mistreated in this country at this time? Foreigners, orphans, widows. Stop murdering the innocent. What's a good chance of what the king and his people have been doing? Murdering the innocent. Verse 4, my first phrase is, if you obey me. Yours, I don't think, says it quite that clearly.
I think mine looks like a slam. If you men.
Okay.
Well, indeed.
Yeah, if you will do this. Mine says, if you obey me. But it again, he's speaking to the leadership, right? If you obey me, there will always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne, and that king will ride in through the palace gates in chariots and on horses with his whole parade of attendants and subjects. But if you refuse to pay attention to my warning, I swear by my own name, says the Lord, this palace will become, my translation says, a pile of rubble. What has just happened? Jeremiah has come into the king's presence, has walked up to the king, and has delivered the message directly that these two guys were supposed to bring. And you can see it's almost the same actual quote for that middle sentence in mine. And then the same choice comes. You do this, whatever threat you're experiencing, that threat's going to go away. And you're going to have somebody from the family of David on the throne forever. Is this going to happen? No, this isn't going to happen because they're not going to listen. They're not going to change. But they prayed, won't you deliver us? And God has just said, okay, here's the path to deliverance. And they say, we don't want to do that. What's scary about the book of Jeremiah? Sounds a little bit too much like the world we live in. Verse 6, Jeremiah is still speaking. And what's he going to speak about? What's he gonna? What's the subject?
Shambles of the palace.
I think the New Living Translation catches this pretty well, and I'm not sure other translations get it. This is what the Lord says concerning Judah's royal palace. That's a building, right? He is speaking to the building. I love you as much as fruitful Gilead or the green forests of Lebanon, but I will turn you into a desert with no one living within your walls. I will call for wreckers who will bring out their tools to dismantle you. They will tear out all of your fine cedar beams and throw them on the fire. People from many nations will pass by the ruins of this city and say to one another, why did the Lord destroy such a great city? And the answer will be, and now he's back to the big thing. Notice the big thing was, you've been worshiping other gods. But he comes to the micro level and says, the way to fix this is start acting right. Provide justice instead of injustice. Provide help instead of oppression. That's the way you show that you know me. Starting at verse 10, the scene shifts and becomes very personal to the line of kings. We've had Josiah, and we've had a couple of Josiah's sons as different ones have been carried away in different places. I think one went to Egypt, one's already gone to Babylon. Zedekiah is still there. Watch for their names as we go ahead. He's still speaking to the people. He's speaking to the people now. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn for his loss. Instead, weep for the captive king being led away, for he will never return to see his native land again. Verse 11, who's he talking about? Mine says Jehoahaz. Yours may have a different name there. There's at least two different names that could be used at this point. Shalom, I think, is in one translation. But Jehoahaz is the one that we learned. Who succeeded his father, King Josiah, was taken away as a captive. I don't remember now which way he went, whether he went south to Egypt or east to Babylon. He will never return. He will die in a distant land. He will never see his own country. Verse 13, and the Lord says, what sorrow awaits, and who does he name? This is Jehoiakim, which is the next king in line. He built his palace with forced labor. He built injustice into the very walls, for he made his neighbors work for nothing. He doesn't even pay them for their labor. He says, I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows. I'll panel it throughout with fragrant cedar and paint it a lovely red. Verse 15, first half. But a beautiful cedar palace does not make for a great king. How does yours render that sentence? Does it capture that spirit? A beautiful palace does not make a great king.
Mine's a question. Do you become a king because you are competing?
Your father Josiah had plenty to eat and drink, but he was just and right in all his dealings. That's why God blessed him. He gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for them. Isn't that what it means to know me, says the Lord? But you, your eyes are out only for greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent, you oppress the poor, you reign ruthlessly. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. The people will not mourn for him. Verse 19 is as grim as anything you're going to read anywhere. What does it say? He's going to be buried like you would bury a dead donkey, dragged out of Jerusalem and dumped outside the gates. Verse 21, I warned you when you were prosperous, but you replied, don't bother me. Why is Jeremiah such a scary book? Sounds like where we live. I warned you when you were prosperous, but you replied, don't bother me. And you've been that way since childhood. You simply will not obey me. So the wind is going to blow away all your allies. All your friends will be taken away as captives. Surely then you will see your wickedness and be ashamed. Come to verse 24. He names the next of the kings. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiachin. This is the son of Jehoiakim. Even if you were the signet on my right hand, I would pull you off. Verse 26, I will expel you and your mother from this land, and you will die in a foreign country. You will never again return to the land you yearn for. And verse 30 tells you that this one died childless. Now, I want to take you to chapter 23, and I want to do a little better this hour than I did last hour. I apparently messed this up in the last hour, and I must have several people pointed it out to me. What I did was I didn't make something as clear as I needed to. So read with me here for a little while. Verse 1, what sorrow awaits the leaders of my people, the shepherds of my sheep, for they have destroyed and scattered the very ones they were expected to care for. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says to these shepherds. Instead of caring for my flock and leading them to safety, you have deserted them and driven them to destruction. I will now pour out judgment on you for the evil you have done to them. Verse 3, but what? I'm going to gather up the scattered sheep from all the countries where I've driven them. I'll bring them back to their own sheepfold. They will be fruitful and increase in number. And then I will appoint responsible shepherds who will care for them. And they will never be afraid again. Not a single one of them will be lost or missing. I, the Lord, have spoken. I think that speaks to the post-exile period. Starting in verse 5, I think it's speaking of another time. And that shift is hard to see. Verse 5, for the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant, singular, from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just throughout the land. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. Who's that talking about? That's Jesus. That is a messianic prophecy. But look at the last two lines. Don't miss this. Verse 5 and the first half of verse 6 is talking about Jesus. The last two lines, in that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. That day hasn't come yet. Jesus has come, but he's coming again. It's when he comes again that last little bit will come true. That's at least the way I see it. There's at least three time periods I think that they're looking at. Right after the exile, I'm going to bring them back. Bring a remnant back and they'll live. That generation and maybe the generations that follow immediately, they will live. Then at some later time, I'm going to bring my Messiah. And then way later, the day is coming when Israel will live in safety. That's not true now. But that will come true. That's a pretty broad stroke that's coming in just a couple of verses.
Well, I think you said before that with God being outside time, he doesn't think in terms of when it's going to be.
I'm suspecting that, yeah. That God says, well, here's these three things.
It's going to happen.
One's here, one's here, one's here. And what I failed to do was I failed to get across that the picture of the Messiah. What people heard was that last thing, that the day hasn't come yet that Israel's in safety. And they heard me say, well, the Messiah hasn't come yet. No, that's not what I meant to say. The picture of the Messiah coming is the second of three time periods I think they're talking about there. Verse 9, I think Jeremiah is speaking again. Do you? My heart is broken because of the false prophets, because of the holy words the Lord has spoken against the false prophets. The land is full of adultery, verse 10, and it lies under a curse. They all do evil and abuse the power they have. Verse 11, even the priests and prophets are ungodly, wicked men. I've seen their despicable acts right here in my own temple, says the Lord. Therefore, the paths they take will become slippery. They will be chased through the dark, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster upon them at the time fixed for their punishment. Let me go back to that phrase. Verse 11, even the priests and prophets are ungodly, wicked men. What does the word ungodly mean? Just specifically, literally.
Godless.
And godless, I think, is a more powerful word and might fit better. These are supposed to be godly people, and they are ungodly. They are functioning without God. Now, I need to be back on my sign again for this part. If you read carefully in what I've learned people are calling the blogosphere, have you heard that term, the blogosphere? You can post out there pretty anonymously. There's some people posting sometimes in reply to what other people have said. And what they say is, we are, this one says, and this one says, and this one says, I'm a pastor. I'm leading a church. But I don't believe any of the things I'm saying anymore. But I got into this, and this is my this is how I feed my family. So I'm going to still do this. But I don't really believe any of this anymore. You read verse 11, and like a lot of the rest of Jeremiah, if you read the right things here, you start to get chilled again. Verse 13, I saw that the prophets of Samaria, this is either God speaking or Jeremiah is quoting him. I saw that the prophets of Samaria were terribly evil. They prophesied in the name of Baal and led my people Israel into sin. But now I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They love dishonesty, the second half of the next line says. They encourage those who are doing evil so that no one turns away from their sins. They are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. Now, if you put together what's already been said in this book, what you hear is, you are worse than your ancestors. You're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said what about Sodom and Gomorrah? It's going to go better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their day because they didn't have all the information that you had. They hadn't had the Messiah walking the countryside in their day. It's going to be worse for you than it is for them. Come to verse 17. Talking about false prophets. They keep saying to those who despise my word, don't worry, the Lord says you'll have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own desires, they say, no harm will come your way. Verse 18, this is where it gets chilling. Have any of these prophets been in the presence of the Lord to hear what he's really saying? Has even one of them cared enough to listen? Begins to talk about the anger that God has in verse 19 and verse 20. Go to 21. I've not sent these prophets, and yet they run around claiming to speak for me. I've given them no message, but they keep on offering prophecy. If they had stood before me and listened to me, they would have spoken my words, and they would have turned my people from their evil ways and deeds. Verse 25. I have heard these prophets say, listen to the dream I had from God last night. And then they proceed to tell lies in my name. Barbara, I think your translation somewhere around there talked about they invent things to talk about. How long will this go on? Verse 26 says. If they are prophets, they're prophets of deceit, inventing everything they say. That's the phrase that you were talking about. By telling these false dreams, they're just trying to get my people to forget me in the same way their ancestors did by worshiping the idols of Baal. Let these false prophets tell their dreams, but let my true messengers faithfully proclaim my every word. There is a difference between straw and grain. There are going to be people who say false things in God's name. But if God's people can say what they know, there's at least a counterweight to that. And that counterweight is missing in this time.
It's also maybe just a kind of a reinforcement of or kind of the core baptism, priesthood of the believer, that many can come and speak, but you have to stand firm and understand God's word, stand before God, and judge the word, so to speak, that comes to you.
Yeah.
Because when it says there, probably it comes amazingly convincing. The shiny words doesn't mean that they have heard.
Two things to put this all in context. If you go into Deuteronomy, it's not in this order. But there are two tests for a prophet. Remember what test one was? If what they say doesn't come true, don't bother listening to them. They're not speaking for me. And then it says, actually earlier in the book, it says, but if somebody comes speaking in my name and what they say comes true, then your next question is, where are they trying to take you? And if they're taking you in directions that I didn't lay out, you're supposed to know that and not follow them. And there's a place in Paul's letters where he says, I think it's the Christians at Berea were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica. Do you remember why? They readily accepted everything we said, but then every night they would search the scriptures to make sure it was true. That's living out that test back in Deuteronomy. Verse 30.
Get the message from each other.
Yeah.
Listening to each other instead of to God.
Verse 34, if any prophet, priest, or anyone else says, I have a prophecy from the Lord, I'm going to punish that person along with his entire family. Verse 35, here is what you should be asking each other. Now, picking up on this idea, they're getting their words from each other. It says, here's what you should be asking each other. What is the Lord's answer? What is the Lord saying? So quit using this phrase, prophecy from the Lord. People are using it to give authority to their own ideas, turning upside down the words of our God, the living God, the Lord of heaven's armies. Verse 37, this is what you should say to prophets. What is the Lord's answer? Or what is the Lord saying? And if they respond, this is a prophecy from the Lord, and it's implied, and it's not consistent with the places that God wants you to go, then you reject them just like I reject them, God says. Now, we're running low on time, and I'm ready to start chapter 24, and I'd like to finish chapter 24 fairly quickly. So, what's the subject of chapter 24? It comes inside the first verse of chapter 24. What's the subject? What's the focus? Two baskets of figs. Okay, verse 2. Tell me the difference between these two baskets of figs. One is delectable and delicious, wonderful, and the other one is unspeakably rotten, detestable, unedible. Verse 4, then the Lord gave me this message. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The good figs represent the exiles I sent from Judah to the land of the Babylonians. Look carefully at verse 6. I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholehearted. Verse 8, who are the bad figs? How did this whole day start? Way back in chapter 21, I'm giving you a choice. When he finally gets to where Jeremiah is speaking to the people say this, I'm giving you a choice. What was that choice? Life and death. What was life? Surrender. Accept the chains. Take the long march into exile. What's death? Trying to stay where you are and trying to fight it. You're now seeing the outcome of that. God says the ones who stay here, they're going to be destroyed. Look again at what it says. Exile is not plush seats in a comfortable air-conditioned bus with cool drinks and nice scenery and sunglasses. You're talking about chains. You're talking about probably barefoot, possibly naked, and having to march hundreds of miles and people dying along the way. And God still says of that group, they're the ones that's where the good resides. And I'm going to watch over them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to bring back a remnant of that group. I'm going to build them up and not tear them down. I'm going to plant them and not uproot them. What does that sound like? What's that sound like?
Sounds like Jesus.
It sounds a whole lot like that promise that you hear people read, which actually comes from about 15, maybe 8 chapters later. It's in maybe around chapter 30 of Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you. This is your first shot at that. The big one, the clear one, the one that people quote is still 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters away. But this is your first look at that. It is said to a people in chains. It is not said to a people in comfort. And we often forget that. It is said when desperation is the only thing, the only hope that you have is for God to act. And God says, I have plans for you. to give you hope and a future. And this is the first time you've heard it. Where does that leave us? What's your assignment for next week? Read the rest of Jeremiah, starting with chapter 25. By the time you finish, maybe you will have read chapter 37 four times or five times, but maybe it'll be at least once.
Hey, Bill.
Yes, sir.
You keep talking about how this makes you think of the day. The thought I had sitting here was typically standing your ground, it seems the brave thing to do and the right thing to do. Here, it's not. And it makes me think about us and the battles we choose to fight as Christians today. Are we fighting the right battles?
Boy, that's a great thing. I'll simply urge you to think about that. That's a wise and insightful thing to put some thought into. Yeah. And this is one of the things. Scripture will say, under these circumstances, I say to these people, this is your choice, this is what you're faced with. At another time, stand firm. This time, give way. And you gotta begin to have some sense of which one you're in and which one's God calling. How are you gonna find that out? How are you going to find out which one you're in? Humble yourselves. Isn't this what Tom Williams pretty much finished with? Humble yourselves, confess your sins, and start praying. And start praying in community, not just as individuals. And God says if we do that, He'll begin to work to heal our land. But yeah, knowing which one is which. If we are in a church business meeting, I need to be standing on my dangerous ground side again, and we ask, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? You're probably not going to get very far. But if you ask, what's God put on your heart that says what we ought to do here? Then you got a chance. I was bothered by something I heard in the first hour in the worship service this morning. And I think the person who said it was well-meaning, but I think it was wrong. He said, there's a survey coming. Did you hear this in your hour? We're going to take a survey of the church in preparation for the pastor search team to really do its work. We're going to take a survey of the church. And what he said was, we want to find out from you what you want in a pastor. And my heart cringed. What should he have said? We want to find out what the Lord has put on your heart that we need as a people. And there is a gulf between those two that is so big. I don't mean to criticize a brother, but I don't think he thought particularly about what he's saying. I don't think anybody should be very interested in what we want. But I think we should all be vitally interested in what we need, and especially in what God says we need. God is saying really clearly to these people, won't you save us from this invading army by taking the army away? And God essentially says, no. But I can tell you how it'll happen. Change here, and change here, and change here. It wasn't a very big list. But it was a profound change in attitude and everything. Take away your privilege and put yourself in a position of serving. You can almost hear Jesus' words of, if you want to be a leader, be a servant first. That's hiding just under the surface of what Jeremiah was saying. And these people wouldn't do it. I like my privilege too much. And Jesus says, that privilege that you painted red and looks so good, it's all going to be torn to pieces. Have you seen pictures of Berlin right after World War II? Pile of rubble, I think, was the phrase that he used in my translation. I think of those things. Anything else? That was an important thing to say. Anybody else?
I just want to jump off of what you said. Because we pray for the ones in leadership here, on the teams that are here, the process that you outlined so beautifully, that you ask for input, that input becomes the affirmation of the leadership of the Holy Spirit by the leaders. And it does work. I've seen it work here.
When the people who pray, this is what God's put on my heart, and then this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, they're all saying the same thing.
It's beautiful, and it's so, it works, and it's a good thing, and it will happen again if it's, we see it.
I'm encouraged. I think that you're right. I think the person just was trying to say, you're important to us. We want to hear from you.
It's not what we want. It's what we need.
The Lord's leading us to do.
My wife taught kindergarten for 25 years. My daughter's still teaching kindergarten. And one of the first things they work on is the difference between wants and needs. I want this. So, what do you need? What you need, you may not like. You may not enjoy. Right, Sandy? Pulsing water. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to read your word, even if it is a part that's really hard and difficult. We see the pain that these people are in, and we see how clearly you have said, here's the way to go, and they won't do it. And then we start looking at ourselves and our country and our culture and our society, and we think, my goodness, it sure looks like maybe we're doing the same thing right now. So I pray that you would give us a heart to be humble, to confess our sins, and to pray, and that you would take the worship of your people and take the brokenness of our hearts and blend that together into something that can be a foundation for saving and preserving our country. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.